We try to do this as often as we can. Anytime we start preaching through a new book, the sermon is not really the time to be giving you all the background to the book. It's not really what a sermon is for. So we try to take time during Sunday school to introduce the book so that you'll have some context for the sermon series. Now, there will be some minimum context given tonight, both for those who aren't here now, but there's some time, some space in the sermon that allows for that. But we don't want to be we don't want the sermon to turn into a Sunday school class, and so that's why we do a lot of that work in here. Let me pray for us, and we'll take a look at Lamentations. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that there is this book that teaches us so much about the appropriateness of lament, about the cause of lament, and the solution to lament. Father, we pray that we would learn here on Sunday evenings in the weeks to come what it is to lament as those who are in Christ, what it is to hope in the midst of lament. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so again, for those who may have walked in just a second late, if you on your phone or if you have an iPad or any kind of tablet or anything like that, if you'll on your browser, go to allsaintspress.net, P-R-E-S-1-S.net. And then on that, there will be what they call a little hamburger there, the three lines. If you'll click on that in the drop-down, you should see ministries. And then in that menu is Sunday School. And when you tap on Sunday School, you should get an option for Sunday School handouts. And all that page is a list of handouts that we've used over the last months and couple of years. And the very first handout in that list should be Lamentations. When you tap on that, it should open a PDF for you. It's a single-page summary of the introductory information for Lamentations. If you appreciate this format, then later you can scroll down on that same handout page, and I believe the entire slide set is there for the Old Testament. What I typically do is anytime I'm getting ready to preach or teach a book of the Bible, I start with this slide, the appropriate slide for whatever book in the slide set, and I'll go through and actually do research and update the slide. Not because the Bible has changed or the circumstances surrounding, you know, the context has changed, but because there may be more work that's been done in that book, and so as I go out and look at more recent resources, or my own understanding may have changed in a way that that I feel like I need to update the slide to make it more accurate. So anyways, this is the latest version of the Lamentations slide. Lamentations is, in some ways, a very simple book. Simple in the sense that it has a very singular historical setting. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And probably written by Jeremiah, that's the tradition that goes back even to before Christ, though the book makes no such claim. It's always been right there next to Jeremiah, at least in the Christian ordering. I'd have to double-check. I should have double-checked the Hebrew ordering. But it's often together there with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who in the book of Jeremiah, his language and his reactions to what God is doing are so similar to what we see in Lamentations that everything points to Jeremiah most likely being the author. But what we ought to imagine as we work our way through Lamentations is Jeremiah standing on a hill outside of Jerusalem, looking on as Jerusalem burns and the people of God are led away captive into Babylon. That's whether he literally stood on a hill looking down and watching. That's the perspective from which he writes. He looks out on the city. At times, he will speak as the prophet. At times, he will personify the city and speak as though he's the city. And of course, there are times when he speaks from the perspective of God. And so the author of Lamentations, again, not named, but every indication is that it's Jeremiah. It's a lament over the city and the people of Jerusalem. the historical context, for those who, it might have been a while since you, were reminded of the Old Testament timeline, when we read in the Old Testament at the beginning of the kingdom period for the people of Israel, remember they didn't always have a king. Prior to the kings, they had judges. Prior to the judges was the conquest and the exodus, and they had Moses and then Joshua leading them. And so you come to this point in history where the people of God, the 12 tribes, are in the promised land, and they begin to clamor for a king, and that's the beginning of the kingdom period. Saul is the first king, and all of this is happening in the 11th century B.C., a little more than 1,000 years before Christ. And so that's kind of that's the beginning of the kingdom period. That kingdom period is going to last, in the third king's reign, so Saul, and then Saul dies and a new dynasty begins. Saul's the only one in his family who serves as king, and then David is a new dynasty. David's son Solomon then reigns upon the death of David. Solomon, though, because of his sin, God says, I'm going to take the kingdom from your son, and the kingdom is divided after Solomon. So that when Solomon dies, there are 10 northern tribes and a king, not a Davidic king, and 2 southern tribes and a king, and that southern kingdom has a Davidic king. And these two kingdoms, for the rest of that part of the history of the people of God, these two kingdoms are referred to as Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, which is the southern kingdom. So Judah is the Davidic kingdom. It's just these two tribes and a half tribe of Manasseh. So how would you like to be from Manasseh, and for the rest of history, everybody very dismissively says, oh, and half the tribe of Manasseh, right? Kind of the forgotten tribe. So the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, there's virtually no dynastic leadership. Kings are murdered on the throne, and new kings take their place. It's one wicked king after another in the north. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians invade. Now the Assyrians, their power base is kind of in modern day southeast. And if you want to pull a map up on your phone and this helps, you can do that. Kind of southeastern Turkey, northern Syria, northern Iraq. That's the Assyrian homeland or heartland. And as they begin to push south into the promised land, of course they're encountering the northern kingdom first. And God brings the northern kingdom under his judgment for their wickedness. And in 722, they as a kingdom are defeated. The Assyrians had a policy of moving people off of their land and moving people who aren't native to that area onto that land, moving everybody around, mixing everybody up. They tried to destroy the cultural identity of the peoples that they destroyed. That way, there's no unity among that people that would allow them to rise up later. It's a fascinating policy. It's also a failed policy because they will ultimately be overthrown by the Neo-Babylonians who have a very unified cultural identity. So in 722, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes are defeated, deported, and they are never heard from again in history. There is no return for Israel, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes. They are assimilated into history and cease to exist as a Jewish people of God. It's a lesson to the southern kingdom. The Assyrians don't stop at the northern kingdom. They keep pressing. They actually overrun the entire southern kingdom and lay siege to Jerusalem. But they are unable to conquer Jerusalem, and they retreat. They leave. And so Jerusalem survives and reconstitutes that southern kingdom and has autonomy there in the southern kingdom. However, the kings of Judah, in their wickedness, continue to draw if I can say it this way, if you'll allow it, the attention of God, right? God is not pleased, and he sends prophets to warn his people of the judgment that is coming, and the people don't listen to these prophets. And so there's a new power rising from what is today southern Iraq, rises up the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And the initial king who is reestablishing that Babylonian Empire, pretty quickly in that history he dies, and his son assumes the throne, who we remember as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar begins to not only defeat the Assyrians and become the empire in their place, but grow that empire as he presses ultimately into Egypt. But on his way to Egypt, he has to go through the Promised Land, through Judah, and there are three particular attempts, if you will, to defeat Judah. And all three attempts are successful, but in the first attempt, rather than destroy Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar just says, I'll take some of your nobles' children with me as hostages, and you write me a big fat check, and then from now on you do what I tell you, and you'll be good. So they lose their autonomy. And he goes on to give his attention to other things. You can see the advantage to Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't have to devote all the time and resources to laying siege to a city and destroying it. But he's able to convince them that if he had to, it wouldn't be a good thing for them. So they should just roll over, and they do. But not very long after that, so that's 605 BC. So it's been a little over 100 years since the northern kingdom disappeared into history. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar makes Judah what today historians would call a vassal state. But not very long after that, the king rebels, the king of Judah. He rebels. He doesn't do what he promised to do. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to come back and begin to attack and overcome Judah. And he does this actually very quickly, effectively. It's not much trouble for him. And he basically, Nebuchadnezzar sets up the same deal, but this time instead of the king on the throne, he's going to take that king off the throne and he's going to put a member of Judah, of the royal family, on the throne instead. And by doing so, he demonstrates, you serve at my pleasure. And so now he goes home again, hoping, trusting that the man he put on the throne will actually keep his word and do what he said he would do and submit. He does, but eventually Judah rebels against Babylon, and in 587, Nebuchadnezzar has to come back. And this time, there'll be no deal. This time, he's going to lay siege and eventually lay waste to Jerusalem. In 586, he levels Jerusalem to the ground. The prophets had said, if you won't repent and return to the Lord, not one stone will stand on top of another in Jerusalem. And so the walls are torn down to the ground. The temple is burned and torn down to the ground. There's nothing. The palaces are torn down to the ground. The homes are torn down to the ground. There's nothing left. And in fact, from 586, it will be 70 years before there's any meaningful habitation left in Judah. God will describe this in Jeremiah as a punishment for their failure to keep the law, specifically the law that every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, and the land was to rest, no planting, no harvesting for a year. And Israel had not kept that Sabbath year law for 490 years, and God says, if you won't let the land rest, I'll give it rest. I'm going to remove everyone from it so that there's no one to work it. And all 70 of those Sabbath years, 490 years divided by 7, all 70 of those Sabbath years that you didn't keep, the land will enjoy its Sabbath rest. You will be in captivity. So in 586, the city is overcome, destroyed and leveled. It's leveled at the end of a siege. That is all of the horrible things you've ever heard about any kind of siege ever in history. The people, the city is surrounded. The idea is we can't break the walls down, but we can starve you out. We'll surround the city. Nothing will get in. Nothing will get out. And if we have to wait until the last of you dies of starvation before we come into the city, we'll wait. We'll just camp out here, and we'll eat all the fine food, and we'll enjoy all the comforts, and you can just starve to death. And the things people will do when they are starving are unspeakable. And it's not our imagination. We don't have to import these things from other stories we know of cities in history that have been sieged. The scriptures record for us what was happening in Jerusalem during the siege. And in fact, that's going to be a significant part of Lamentations, is the prophet, I will probably often say Jeremiah, right? The prophet records what happened to Jerusalem in horrible detail. So that's the context for the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations, most scholars believe, is written not only by an eyewitness, but probably immediately. It's probably being composed immediately upon the destruction of the city. It's not something written by an eyewitness 50 years later or by somebody who wasn't an eyewitness 300 years later. It's probably written in 586 or very close to 586 by someone who watched it happen. So that's the context for the book. It's broken into five laments. Now, I'm going to talk about those five laments here in a second. On the handout, immediately below that, you'll see historical context. And it gives you passages of scripture to read that give the narrative context for what's being described in Lamentations. So in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, if you go to those passages, you can read the narrative of Jerusalem being sieged and destroyed. And then, of course, we have this poetic book. Also, the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a short minor prophet. I'll remind you, just because I have the opportunity, minor prophets are only minor because they're shorter. Major prophets are only major because they're longer. None of them are more important than the others. This isn't the military ranking system, right? They're not subalterns. They're not, you know, second lieutenant butter bars in the minor prophets and you know, generals in the major prophets. Each major prophet was recorded on its own scroll, and each minor prophet was recorded together with the others on a single scroll, sometimes called the Book of the 12. There are 12 minor prophets. One of those 12 minor prophets is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet to Judah just prior, relatively speaking, just prior to the destruction of Judah. He's crying out to God in the opening of his book, saying, "Why do you let injustice keep happening in your people? Why are the leaders, why are the priests and kings and prophets so wicked and ungodly and unjust in Judah? What are you going to do about it?" And God says, "I've got you, fam. I'm sending the Babylonians. They're going to take care of everything," right? Habakkuk is not particularly happy about this solution. And so he pushes back on God and says, that doesn't sound like you to me, God. Surely you wouldn't use an instrument like the Babylonians. And God says, have a seat, hear me out. And over the following portion of Habakkuk, he describes the destruction that's coming to Judah because of their sin. And of course, it ends with that. Just if you don't immediately just recognize, like you don't have a memory of the ending to the book of Habakkuk, you should just decide that this week you're going to read the end of Habakkuk and meditate on those verses. Absolutely fantastic. The Habakkuk closes with him saying, "I hear you. I'm terrified. I am absolutely terrified by what you've described. But I will wait in patience for that day to come, and I will wait then for your deliverance." And he closes with this beautiful little poem where he says that God is his only hope. that his hope isn't in vineyards, it's not in animals, it's not in houses, it's not in troops. That if everything is taken from him, he says, if I lose it all, I have you, and you are my only hope. It's fantastic, right? He's that prophet, perhaps even the last, not of the minor prophets that are pre-exilic, probably the last one. And he delivers that message to Judah that destruction's coming. So you can also read Habakkuk. Habakkuk won't take you 10 minutes to read. If you read it really slowly and thoughtfully, 20 minutes. It's a very short book, but excellent insight. The terror that Habakkuk anticipates, the destruction that's coming, the judgment of God that has his bones melting in him is now history to the author of Lamentations. It has come, and it was worse than Habakkuk could have ever imagined, and the author of Lamentations is going to tell us about it, right? Let's talk then about the structure of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is not like classical English poetry that has what we would recognize as meter and rhyme. It can rhyme. It can have meter, but that's not really definitive. One of the ways that we recognize Hebrew poetry is the way that they use words and ideas. And so Hebrew poetry is often two lines or three. It can be four. The lines have relationships to one another. And so, for example, and we call it parallelism, they can be synonymous parallels. In other words, line one says one thing, line two repeats the exact same idea, just using different words, right? You can see this most clearly in the Psalms or the Proverbs. Let's flip over to the Proverbs really quickly, just because you can just put your finger on the page, at least after Proverbs 9, you can put your finger just about anywhere on the page, and you'll see an example of this. Let's see. I'm in Proverbs 17, verse 27. Just random. This is an example of synonymous parallelism. Whoever restrains his word has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Right? He said the same thing, same idea, two different lines. Sometimes there's development in the idea, verse 28, right after it. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise, and he who closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So that might be synonymous parallelism, or there might be a development of the idea there. Sometimes there's two lines where one line says one thing and the other says the opposite. Not in contradiction, but it's looking at the same thing from two different perspectives. And so poetry, Hebrew poetry, this is one of the elements of it, is that they will use these, they'll give you parallel ideas, or there will be development in line two from line one, or there will be contrast between the two lines. But another thing they do, and the author of Lamentations does this extensively, is they will use the alphabet to artistically express the ideas in the book. The most famous example of this in the Bible, if you've ever heard about it happening in the Bible, you've heard about it here, is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, in fact, if you'll turn to that really quickly, because most modern Bibles will do this, and so you can see it for yourself. In Psalm 119, there are 22 sections. And at the top of 119, verse 1, you probably see a funny little symbol. And in English, it says Aleph, and then you've got Psalm 119, verse 1. And if you look down at verse 9, you see another funny little symbol and the word Beit. It looks like Beth, Beit. The next verse, 17, has another funny little symbol, Gimel. This is just the Hebrew alphabet, right? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, etc. 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. They're vowels technically, their vowels are not part of the alphabet. They wrote without vowels. They've got a couple of consonants that can serve as vowels, but that's, now we're way off track. So what happens in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, is each one of those verses, if you were reading it in Hebrew, starts with an aleph. And then starting with verse 9, each one of those verses starts with a bet. And then verse 17, right, and so on. So one of the things that's happening in Hebrew poetry that doesn't happen in English is it doesn't just sound beautiful, it looks beautiful. When you look at the page, right, there's a symmetry to even the letters themselves.
Do they have an equivalent of like X where the psalmist is just dying to fill the verses?
They probably do, yeah, where he really has to struggle. So in Hebrew, in Old Testament Hebrew studies, you don't spend a lot of time memorizing vocabulary that doesn't happen in the Hebrew Bible, right? The Hebrew vocabulary was much bigger than what we have in the Old Testament. If you wrote a book in English today, you would not use all the words that English has to offer in your book, right? Well, they didn't either. But one of the things that they do in poetry, because they've got these lines, the parallel lines, is they'll say something one way, and then they'll say the same thing a different way. Well, the different way they say it, they use different vocabulary. And a lot of times, they're running out of ways to say something, and they'll use a word who knows how common it was in their day-to-day speech, but in the Old Testament, it's not. So we have these words that we call hapax legomena, it's the only time that word occurs in the entire Old Testament. And you go, okay, big deal, we're counting words now, it only happens that once. No, you don't understand. We understand what words mean because they happen in a lot of different contexts, and we study their use in all those contexts, and we get a nice big picture of what we call the semantic domain or semantic range of that word. You know what it means because you can see it being used a lot of times in a lot of ways. When it happens one time, we don't have the ability to range through the Old Testament and look at all the different ways it's used. We've got it right here. And all you have is its parallel. So we will assume from parallel the general meaning of that word. Hebrew has languages closely related to it called cognate languages. Sometimes academics will study the cognate languages to see if that word occurs in those cognate languages. And then they'll use all those instances of the word to try and come to a definition, right? And now you've done it. You've like sucked me down the rabbit hole of linguistics. So coming back to Lamentations now, turn to Lamentations. The author of Lamentations does something similar to what happens in Psalm 119. If you'll look at chapter 1, you'll notice there are 22 verses. Now you might remember that a moment ago I told you there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's what happens here. For some reason, our English editors, at least with the ESV, I don't know about anybody else's Bibles, translations, they didn't feel like they needed to show this to us the way they did in Psalm 119. So you don't get the helpful little labels with the different letters. But what happens in chapter 1 is that verse 1, the first word begins with an aleph. Verse 2, the first word begins with bet, right? And so on. So that the very first letter after you see verse 1 in our English Bible is the letter H for how. The Hebrew word for how begins with an aleph, their A, right? The Hebrew word that opens verse 2 starts with a bet, B, and 3 all the way through. So you've got 22 verses, all of which begin with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2 follows exactly the same pattern. So you'll notice chapter 2 has 22 verses. When we come to chapter 3, the pattern is broken. In chapter 3, you'll get 3 verses that all start with aleph. So chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, each of those verses begins with aleph. And then in chapter or verse 4, 5, and 6, Each one of those verses starts with a word that begins with bait, right? And so on. And so you've got 22 paragraphs of three lines each, so a total of 66 verses in chapter 3. We'll come back to why that matters in just a moment. Chapter 4 returns to the pattern that we had in chapters 1 and 2. So chapter 4, verse 1 begins with an aleph, a word that starts with aleph. Verse 2 begins with a word that starts with bait, and so on. And then chapter 5 does something unusual. There are 22 verses in chapter 5, but he doesn't use the alphabet at all. I mean, in terms of repetition, marking, consecutive letters, anything like that, it's just 22 verses. There's probably a reason for that as well, and we'll talk about that. But one of the in addition to being beautiful, right, there's a symmetry in sound. There's even a visual symmetry when you look at these pages in Hebrew. But in addition to that, what this does is they serve as a sort of funnel, signposts. The center of the book is chapter 3, and chapter 3 is going to stand out. It stands out because of the way that the acrostic is used in the Hebrew, but it also stands out because of the content. It's going to sound different than the rest of the book. The author is trying to say to you, look at chapter 3, right? Chapters 1 and 2 filled with truth, filled with important examples of the people of God expressing their lament, recognizing what happened, recognizing why it happened. But in chapter 3, we're going to get the clearest expression of the hope that belongs to these people in God. And we, as the people of God, this is our hope as well. That's going to be a focus of the series as we preach on Sunday nights, not just in chapter 3, but we'll be drawing our attention to this throughout. If you haven't been peeking, in chapter 3 is a verse that you probably know very well if you were raised in American evangelicalism. Verse 22 of chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Save my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So this is the inspiration for the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. It comes from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. So this is kind of the layout. There is, scholars will wrestle over these things. And I can't hold myself out as an Old Testament scholar. I'm a student of it. My education required me to translate books of the Old Testament, but I'm nowhere near approaching being a scholar. Nonetheless, having studied it myself, there is an element to chapter 5 where the author abandons the beauty that I think is poignant. There's an element of the author here, I think, expressing to us that while there's an appropriate element of beauty in the poetry that's been expressed in the lament and in the hope that is ours in God, that there is also a stark recognition of the lack of beauty in what's happening. There's an undoing, right? The alphabet is giving all this organization to the book, and the author is looking to God for his hope, but that hope has not yet been realized. And as the book closes, he abandons all attempts at beauty. And in what, from a Hebrew poetic perspective, in the context of all of this other symmetry with the alphabet being used, the author closes with a reminder that he's still waiting. And the abandonment of the beauty of the acrostic is intended to communicate to us that he's still waiting, right? We ourselves, in a sense, are not waiting. And we are waiting, right? Christ has come. He has died on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. He has lived a life of perfect righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us. And on the cross, he's taken away the curse that is against us, the judgment that is against us, our sin and our guilt. And so in that respect, we're not waiting in the same sense that the author of Lamentations was waiting. But we are waiting for Christ to come again. We don't yet live in a world that's been made perfect. We're still at war with the flesh, and at war with the devil. We are at war with a world that hates God, at war with Satan, who holds in slavery those who are subject to him in and by sin. And the gospel is the means by which we are going to war with Satan, to steal, to rob from Satan those who belong to Christ. All of that is now, it's present, and we are still looking forward to a day when that warfare is ended. Christ comes again, and all things are made perfect, made new, as John says in the Revelation, as Christ says in John's Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." So that's Lamentations. That's the structure of the book, and there's a beauty to it and an intentionality to it. As we go through the series on Sunday nights, we'll see a lot of that. Okay, I'm going to pause and take questions. We're not done yet, but we are running out of time, so I didn't want to wait till the end. Any questions so far?
Yeah, you mentioned that at some point the author breaks down and no longer follows the aesthetics in order to, you know, start it with. But if you could imagine that he was still contemplating the same thing, the same material that caused him to break down in the aesthetics, was already in his mind when he started.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm,
such a dark, you know, presence, you know, as you contemplate what is, you've been writing and you started to write. I wonder if the only way you can do that and not end up in nihilism, complete, you know, Nietzschean type of thing, is by having some very strong, stronger view of God's power and sovereignty. That even in the midst of the carnage and the skinning, whatever was being done back then, that somehow that fuel of faith is able to impose itself against this chaos and this darkness and present itself probably in this order, this mm-hmm, aesthetic order, that things have a purpose, and that even in the midst of the worst lives here, there's still an overarching providence that is blessing us even through it. Now, I'm assuming faith here, I'm not assuming unbelief.
Right.
Imagine Nietzsche would not enjoy this or not benefit from this other side of faith. But I'm just trying to see how, because one can say, well, that's inappropriate to sort of kind of get into this aesthetic issues here when there is, you know, barely somebody going through it, barely able to articulate anything.
Yeah.
You know, in the midst of the sobbing and the crying. But somehow the Lord works in the heart of the author.
Yeah, certainly I think we can say that you know, for something that's either happening as he writes or has just happened in the very recent past, that he still feels very deeply, how can he apply any aesthetic? And some of that, I think, is the difference between the Western mind and the Eastern mind. It's a cultural difference. That we need to understand, we've turned beauty into something so subjective and personalized, and whose value exists only to please me, right? Beauty is what I say it is, and I find things beautiful that make me feel better, right? That's what it's come down to in our culture. And this is what I think is, this is why I think G.K. Chesterton, for example, is worth reading. He's Roman Catholic, I'll tell you that right now, right? So, you know, be careful. And he's not only Roman Catholic, but he's really happy to say things that sound wildly wrong in order to achieve some, you know, some breakthrough, whether it's shock value, or he's trying to get you to see something differently, but he knows that the way you see it is so deeply ingrained that if he doesn't break the way you see it, to enable you to see it a different way. So I'm warning you now, right? Chesterton, not who you want to go to for your systematic theology. But Chesterton remembers something that even in his days, the world had already forgotten. And there's something deeper, truer, and more important about beauty than simply pleasing us, right? And I think that the author of Lamentations still has that. He hasn't lost that understanding. Beauty, and I'll say this briefly and move on, and I'm exposing my classical Christian exposure here at New College Franklin, when I taught there. But beauty, aesthetics, are not an unnecessary matter of indifference that we jettison when life is ugly. Beauty, properly defined, is the order God has given to the universe and our recognition of that order. So that beauty is inherent in things, it's not something laid over the top of them. And affirming that beauty is worshiping and glorifying God, right? When we've defined and understood beauty as it is true, not as Jackson Pollock taught us to understand beauty, right? But as God has revealed himself in the universe, there is a beauty and a symmetry to that, that the aesthetic is not something we do when there's enough peace in the world that we've got the leisure time to do it, but is, some would argue, more important in the face of all of the messy, destructive, sinful, nasty, just wickedness and the judgment of God against it, that then more than any other time we need the beauty, not as a drug to numb the pain, but as a vision of God in the midst of it, right? And so, yes, the author's inspired, and certainly under the inspiration of God has the ability to take the time and the effort to give this aesthetic to the poetry. But he's also recognizing, it's almost like the silent witness in Esther, right? The silent witness in Esther is in the circumstances, right? We see God at work in the background. The silent witness, though God is all over, expressly mentioned in Lamentations, but there is also this silent witness of God in the beauty of the symmetry and the aesthetic that the author uses by approaching this poetically.
So then the reverse, somebody dwells in what is ugly.
Yes.
To the average individual, then they're going against God's grace and purposes and the Lord's.
It's hopelessness. It's hopelessness, right? In this cultural context, anyways. To abandon all beauty is to, you do that because you have no vision of God. You are hopeless, right? So, so much more that could be said about that, but we're going to come back. I've got 52 seconds left before I'm in trouble. Take a look at the handout. The hope expressed in the book is primarily in the middle of the third lament. By placing it in the middle, the hope is given priority. It's displayed prominently. At the top of the center column, you'll see an outline of the book. Outlines are not inspired, right? There's lots of different ways to outline the book of Lamentations. All of them ought to have 5 points because poetically that's how it's arranged. But how you label them, there's different ways to get at that. Historical setting under that I've already covered. Up in the top of the right-hand column, the lament over Jerusalem anticipates Christ's lament in Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I longed to gather you, and you would not. We're going to hear that cry anticipated in the book of Lamentations. Often on the lips of the author of Lamentations, there a cry will erupt. He's describing things, but sometimes he can't help it. A cry erupts, and those cries often express the suffering of Christ and Christ's own lament as he goes to and endures the cross. The suffering of the wrath of God for sin, suffering the wrath of God for sin, finds its ultimate expression in the suffering of Jesus Christ, so that the horrors that are described in Lamentations, some sometimes sound like what Christ suffered. The sense in which the suffering is described is entirely what Christ experienced. And then there's some key themes listed there. The wrath of God against sin, the sin of God's people, which warranted his wrath, the need to repent and turn to God, the suffering of God's people, the faithfulness of God to deliver after he has disciplined, the faithfulness of God to destroy their enemies. Key passages, we already looked at Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, and acknowledge that that's the inspiration for the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. In the bottom right-hand corner of the handout there are book recommendations. These are two commentaries that I recommend if you want to do your own study of Lamentations. I recommend you read Lamentations, meditate on it. If you've got it open in front of you still, you flip through your Bible, you'll see it's just five chapters and they're not long. You could sit down and read the entire book of Lamentations in a half hour or less. It's worth reading over and over and over again while we're in this series. The more familiar you are with the book and language in the book, when you come to sit under the preaching of the Word, the more effective the preaching of the Word potentially will be for you. And so I would encourage you to do that. And if you had a little commentary like that first one there recommended on the handout to read along with it, it would give you that much more insight. Okay, that's the end of our time this morning. I hope that you will come back today somebody remind me, is it 4 o'clock? 4:30, thank you. 4:30 for our fellowship dinner together, and then we'll worship together tonight to close out the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you enable us by what you have revealed to us in your word and by the spirit that you've given to live in us. You have enabled us to do the most amazing thing, to endure, to experience terrible tragedy, and to have hope. To experience tragedy and not despair. To experience tragedy and turn to Christ rather than abandon. Father, we thank you for that. We pray not only for me and Nathan and others who will help us preach through Lamentations in the weeks to come, certainly we pray that you would take these weak vessels and that you would accomplish great things for your people and for your glory. We pray for the congregation, those who will be present for the preaching of the word, that this would give us a greater insight into reality, and in particular, the reality of who you are and what you're like, who you are to us and what you have and are and will do for us. Father, we pray that you would strengthen your people as we study the book of Lamentations. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.